Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And I'll tell you what, that was one more fine meal. What we just had, it was just scrumptious. And I agree with Alicia. And reports she gets that not everyone who puts out a meal puts it out like Sheffield. We've been in a lot of places, and we've had some good cooks and good meals in various places. One or two probably stand out above others, but no one has ever been above what the quality of the food we have right here. And June and I are very grateful for that. And it's just a delight to be able to eat that good food and surrounded by good people, you know. Solomon would talk about, it's not such a good thing if you have a feast of good food, but you've got dissension at the table. But you know, it's an altogether different thing if you've got good food and you've got harmony at the table. It makes a world of difference. It's just an amazing thing. I began a lesson last Sunday morning, I think it was, when they heard Jesus, and I got to several points on that lesson, and I want to come back and work on that a little bit more this afternoon. I did go over a little bit this morning. I don't know how long the lesson was. I just kind of look at the clock, and my wife didn't tell me how long it was, but I know by the clock I was over 12, 5 after 12 when I stopped, I think. Maybe I can give you a little bit of time back this afternoon. But I want to again just explore the various impressions that Jesus made on people when he preached, when he taught them. I mentioned in introducing the lesson last Sunday morning, I grew up when I was able to listen to a lot of preaching. I mean, I heard a lot of preaching, just all the time. And I enjoyed most of it. There were a lot of good preachers in the church at that point. And we got to mix and mingle with quite a few of them. And it was a thrill and a joy just to hear them and to be impacted by what the Bible says. That makes a lot of difference in the life of a person. And we got to thinking about, well, what was it like when Jesus was preaching? He was far above any man on the earth, a mere man that has to study and, you know, and get to where he can do a job of delivering a lesson. But Jesus was the Son of God. And people got to listen to Him teach and preach, and they responded in various ways. And we began to talk about some of those ways last Sunday morning. I want to pick up with another point from John 7, verses 45 and 46. And this is where some soldiers that were sent to arrest Him came back without Him because they were impressed by what He said while they were over there listening to Him. The Pharisees, you know, were trying to get rid of the influence of Jesus. They considered Him a Sabbath day breaker. He was blasphemous. People should not be listening to Him or influenced by Him. And so in verse 32, they send some officers over there to take Him. They send Him to the temple to take Jesus. And so that's their assignment. You go to the temple and get Jesus and bring Him back to us. And then you come down to verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, and here was their response to His teaching, "Never man so spake." That's incredible. Just a few words that captured the uniqueness and the power and the profundity of this speaking of Jesus Christ. He couldn't be unimpressive if you were honest and if you paid attention. You know, if you're in school, you're likely with some kids that just didn't pay attention. I tried to pay attention. Knew I'd get in trouble if I didn't pay attention. But some kids just didn't pay attention. Well, you don't learn much when you're not paying attention. And adults are like that with the Bible, with Scripture. They don't pay attention. Even as much as we hammer on it and we try to emphasize it, sometimes our understanding of points is so pathetic, it is nauseating. At any rate, the first point, they were exceedingly impressed. When they heard Jesus, the one sent to arrest Him, they were exceedingly impressed. They saw the singularity of the quality, of the profundity of the message that He was delivering. And He's talking about the most important things in the world. Not just politics. Not just what's going on in Rome or in Jerusalem or somewhere else. He's discussing the things of most importance to mankind. Not just a few of us, but to all of us. And He could do that with such insight and ease. It's incredible. How can you arrest someone? How can you publicly embarrass someone or publicly humiliate someone that gives you such insight? That might have been the day they got their best education, when they heard Jesus speak. And their souls were stirred and moved within them because He was taking them to places to which they'd never been in understanding. My goodness, it's an incredible thing. Never man so spake. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 47. And here, when Jesus was found by His neglectful parents, after 3 days, in Luke chapter 2, they find Him, verse 46, in the midst of the teachers. It came to pass after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. So here's a case early on in His life. He hasn't begun His ministry. He's just still a child. 12 years old. Not just a child prodigy. He's God in flesh. But you know, looking at God in flesh in the form of a 12-year-old boy, that's kind of strange. Nothing like that had ever happened before. And He can sit there. You know, we've all been around children that acted bigger than they were. I mean, their age was just limited, just very little. And yet they maybe would sit up and talk like big people. And it was always cute. It was always impressive, you know, that he sounded so intelligent and so mature, and he's just a baby. And that gets your attention when kids are like that. Jesus Christ is 12 years old, and He's not a freak of nature, and He's not a fluke of nature, and not just a child prodigy. You've got a case here now of God in flesh. And so in the form of a 12-year-old boy, He can sit and talk with people that have been in school for years and years and raise intelligent questions. And to their questions, give informed answers. Now, I've been involved in questions and answers all of my life. Spent all my life, at least a good portion of it, answering questions. And I've had to ask a few, and I still have to ask a few, as we try to learn more, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We're always probing and thinking and asking questions and trying to discover new insight and to get into a greater depth in the revelation. That's what God intends. But at age 12, and here's a doctor of the law, and Jesus asks intelligent questions. I've told you that I've been in class before when you know you don't know what to say. And you're thrown into a deep well and you can't even get your bearings. What's up, what's down? What do I do here? It takes a while to figure out where in the world to go, which direction to go in. And I've been in a class where students were given the opportunity to ask questions, and a student was called on because the professor graded partly on your questions. Not your answers, but how intelligent is the question? And I remember one day, Brother Warren took the time out because some were not participating in class all that much as he wanted. And so he gave this certain student time to ask a question. A question! But he couldn't ask one. And I was almost right there with him. I know how that is. Jesus is asking questions. Jesus is answering questions, and people that had any sense at all were amazed. What are we dealing with here? Never man so spake. They were amazed, and that word amazed meant that they were beside themselves. Can you imagine the stir that created? You see what that young man's doing over there? You hear what he just said? Never heard anything like it in my life. They were getting beside themselves because of the insight that Jesus Christ had. Number three, if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Matthew reports that following that tremendous sermon, verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the ringing trait there, it wasn't just the profundity of insight, you know, and the amount of information that He gave in all of those statements in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and then the Beatitudes on top of that. But it was the way that He delivered the material. It's not like He had to go research it. I'm not much of a researcher. I've tried to do better a little bit. I've got books and some that I use mostly. Most of them I don't use. I've got a few. I've got my study habits. And there are just a few things that I call on. And I know my own program. But you know, when you go to graduate school, you've got to learn how to use a library. And so we even had a course in the use of the library. We had to take a course in using the library. Well, it helped me some. And I needed it. But I've never had a great knack for in-depth research. But to preach, you've got to do some. You've got to consult this or this or this or this. You've got to do some. But when I deliver my messages, it's always with, well, you know, your lexicon says this, Thayer says this, Webster says this, this commentary says this. Sometimes you try to come up with original information and you put that out there as best you can. But you're commenting on the revelation. You're commenting on things that God has already said. And the Jews could notice there was a staggering difference between the Pharisaic quotations of Moses or the other religious leaders of the day and the current teachers like Gamaliel or Hillel or somebody like that. So they've been to school and they know what these other teachers say and they know what quotations to give. They can research this and research that. But when Jesus gets up to speak, He's source material. And that amazed them. He doesn't say, well, I think this is the case because He said this or He said this. Jesus was the author of truth. He was the source of the Old Testament. He was greater than Moses. And there's a point made on that in the book of Hebrews. So He spoke with authority. Authority. Now, you've either got source authority, original authority, or you've got derived authority. All the authority that we speak with, Titus 2:15, is derived. Paul would say to Titus, now I want you to speak. And I want you to exhort. And I want you to reprove with all authority. Well, so when I read Titus 2:15, and I see there's a principle of the delegation of authority, and we go back to God's Word, Colossians 3:17, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you try to find the authority for this position, and that's the way you go at it. My authority is derived. It's derived from God through His book. But when Jesus spoke, He was the one that authored the book that was already in place, the Old Testament. And He was the one who sent His Spirit that would write the last part of the volume. Source, original authority. That amazed people. Amazed people. And it ought to amaze everybody that reads the Scriptures. You ought to be able to see the difference and you ought to be able to be amazed. And so, and astonished. Now number four. In Luke 2, back to Luke 2. when his mother, asked him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us, thy father, and I sought thee sorrowing?" He said, "How is it that you saw me? Do you not that I must be about my father's business?" Well, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. But he came down with them, came to Nazareth. He was 17, and his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart. What did Mary do when she heard Jesus? Now, you think about a strange situation. Here's a woman that is the mother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, how privileged is that? But then on the other hand, you say, well, how awkward is that? How awkward is that? He says things that I don't understand. He does things that I can't fathom. And yet she gave birth to him. And she was trying to raise him. Raising up the Son of God. And so what she would do, I think it comes out twice, but she would meditate on things he would say. She couldn't get it, couldn't understand it, but she didn't just say, "Oh, that's nothing. Oh, that's ridiculous. Just throw it away." But she would think about it. She kept the sayings in her heart. Well, at least we can do that with Bible passages that we don't yet understand the full force of or the meaning of. We're trying to learn more and more about them. Well, while you're on your way of learning, at least keep them there. Don't throw them away. Don't say there's nothing to it. Just keep them there. You know, in Psalm 119, the psalmist said, verse 11, "Thy word have I laid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, the word in your heart can have various influences. One important, they're all important, but one terribly important consequence of the received, the implanted, the received, the remaining word is that it helps to keep us away from sin. Full of the Word of God. So full, there's no room for sin. That helps to beat back temptation. Fill your spirit with the Word of God. I've said for years that kids need to be growing up learning Scripture. They still need to be memorizing it. We had to grow up memorizing it. It's not just a punishment. It's a blessing. And you've got a mind that can remember. And you can hold on to that. I quote passages today that I probably memorized 30, 40 years ago. And if I had to sit down and memorize them today, I don't know how long it'd take if I could get it done. But there was a time when it was fairly easy. Children need to grow up putting the Word in their spirits. And then they can draw on that all through their lives. That's what we need to do and how we need to raise our kids. Keep these words. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1, "I want you people to draw on what I've taught you after I'm gone. I think it right as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And he would go on down and begin to talk about the transfiguration scene when he was present. He says, "We're not in the fable business, but I want you after I'm gone, after I'm dead, to recall what we've taught. You need to remember it." And I still remember things that I learned years and years and years ago. Now, like Randy Hodges, I've lost memory in certain places. It's pitiful. It's pitiful what you can't remember. You remember to do one thing, then I forgot why I did it. I knew I had a purpose at the time. The other day, I knew I needed to write something down, and so I wrote it down. And then when I was needing it later, I couldn't remember what I did with it. So you lose memory on certain things, but my goodness, as long as we can retain the Word of God in our hearts, that is a perpetual blessing. And children need to be raised with that emphasis in their lives. Number 5, when they heard Jesus, John 1, 12 and 13, notice this, Jesus gave believers the right to become sons of God. Those who heard Jesus. Let's go back. Verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right." We talk about rights. Now here's a right to become children of God. Now you don't have that right if you're not a believer. But once you are a believer, he says, now you've got the right to go forward. You can become a child of God. you're not a child of God yet. Denominationalists try to teach that you are. Some of them do, but you're not. Now, who are these that received Him? He explains that. The ones that received Him, by means of which reception was given to them the right to become children of God, are the ones that believe on His name. Now, they're the ones that are given the right. So the believers on His name are not the ones that are children. The believers on His name are the ones that are given the right to become children. That's what it says right there. So, when you hear Jesus, you're supposed to believe on Him. And with that faith goes an attached or inherent right to become the children of God. They believed on Him. And then in the next place, Mark chapter 9, some who heard Jesus say certain things believed to a point. How many people believe part of the New Testament? But they've got their own version, you know, edited version. And so these passages are important. These are the ones I count on. I discount these. I never read these. I don't believe those. What do you do with your Bible? Now, when Jesus healed this man's son, the son was demon possessed, and Jesus is talking to the father about it and making the inquiry of the history of the relationship of the demon and the boy. How long has this gone on? What happens, you know? And it's a horrible case. A horrible case. And so the father finally says, now, if you can do anything to help us, if thou canst, and Jesus said, if thou canst, all things are possible to them that believe. And then, as you know, he says, it's just almost like it's a self-contradictory affirmation. He says, well, I believe. You know, he's desperate. His boy is right there. He's had a hard history, terrible. And the father's affection for him would almost drive him crazy. And he wants Jesus to help. If you can, help. And so when Jesus said, you know, all things are possible to him that believeth, he said, I believe. Maybe he shouted it. I don't know. I believe. But then he said, help me. Help thou mine unbelief. So I take it that he means, I believe and I want to believe more. Help me to believe more. So when some heard Jesus, they believed. Some, they believed to a point. Maybe they were desperate. Maybe they knew the need of complete faith. But they had not gotten there yet. But they had some. They believed some and needed to grow. But then in John 9, another case, when Jesus healed the man born blind, he told him, after making clay of the spittle and anointing his eyes with it, he said to this man in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went. And he washed. And he came forth seeing. And then there was this great dialogue between this man and the religious Jews who inquired into his case. And they weren't looking for truth. They were looking for some way to minimize the effect of Jesus. And if it took humiliating this now seeing man, they'd do that. Brethren, it's amazing how many religious discussions there are when the issue is not what is true. The issue is, how do I make you look like a fool? That's the issue in a lot of cases. And we still have that today. Serious exploration of the text in behalf of truth is a noble and scriptural endeavor. Religious discussion in order to make somebody look stupid is not the way to go about anything. But here's a man, you'd think, you know, if you got a man that was born blind and now he can see, and you're inquiring into his case, and they finally decide, well, maybe he wasn't even born blind. So they called his parents in. Was he born blind? Well, yes, we know he was born blind. Well, then how does he see? Well, ask him. He's of age. And so they go back and ask him some more questions. But they're not trying to find out the truth. They're trying to find some way to incriminate Jesus. They can't allow Jesus more influence. And if it takes destroying the character, the reputation of this man who has now been the recipient of a divine miracle, they'll go that far. And they do. Jesus talks to him later after the storm dies down. And talks to him about the situation and tells him who he is. And my goodness, he commits himself to Jesus. I believe you. And he had said to the Pharisees, you know, the marvel is this. You know, they had said, we know that Moses is from God. As for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he came from. We said, well, here's the marvel. He opened mine eyes, but you don't know where he's from. Boy, what insight. What insight. How can a man, a mere man, do that? How can somebody in cahoots with the devil do that? I can see. And it's the first time in my life. And so all of their prejudice and all the walls of ignorance and tradition that they had built up don't move him. He hangs on to what he knows. He holds his ground even against prominent religious leaders because he knows what just happened. Some people don't like what happened, and so they rewrite history. They give us new so-called facts. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Revisionism is a dangerous way to look at life. But here the blind man, when he heard what Jesus said, what did he hear him say? He heard him say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went. And he washed. And he got his eyesight. He believed and he obeyed. Right quickly, let me just mention one more. John 10, verses 19 through 21. It's a case of division. Jesus has been speaking and he's been talking about how that he's the good shepherd and how his own sheep hear his voice. And if you're not one of his sheep, you don't hear his voice, you don't listen to him. And then he talks about his authority, his right to lay down his life and to take it up again. And he received this authority from the Father. Then you come down to verse 19. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, he has a demon. And is mad. You know, Agrippa said to Paul once later on, Acts, what is it, around chapter 26, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning has made you mad. Paul said, no, most excellent Festus, I'm not mad. If you don't know how to evaluate what Jesus said, if you don't know how to understand what he said, why not just be quiet? Why not just, you know, be quiet and not display further ignorance? Well, sometimes people want to undermine people that are speaking the truth. So you attack the person. Here's a man with a demon. How can you say the things that Jesus says, verses 7 and following, and have a demon? The good shepherd. The sheep that follow him. The authority to lay down his life and take it up again. The demons talk like that. He has a demon. He's mad. But then, you know, we're past the miracle of the blind man in chapter 9. Others said, these are not the sayings of one possessed with a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. His words have to fit facts. His facts have to fit words. There is a natural or normal connection. There is a coherence between the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. So, when they heard Jesus, what was this point? They were divided. They couldn't quite agree on the nature of His language, what it was, what it meant, how good it was. And some ridiculously ascribed it to insanity. That's the extremity of the enemy sometimes. The devil makes use of people to destroy the influence of the truth by mocking it, making fun of it, making it sound ridiculous. And it's still that way. But then others said, you know, you think about it, He healed that blind man. Can somebody possessed with demons do a thing like that? Now that doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it doesn't. But we're not told that they were able to convince anybody else. There was a division. And it's just still like that today. When people hear Jesus, when people read Scripture or hear it quoted, there's still a division among those that recognize its value and its profundity and its source, and those that take it as the sayings of a demon-possessed person. Strange the way the world is, but it is as it's always been. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?